Matthew chapter 6, let's read verses 16 through 18 together. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are in desperate need of teaching on this spiritual discipline this morning. We who, especially as Americans, can find ourselves immersed in a culture that is very overindulgent and knows little in the regards of self-discipline. And we see those effects. We see our own mismanagements of time and priorities and energies in our own lives. We see this so evidently in us. I pray that today we would take the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ to heart. Pray that you would teach us what it means to fast and its appropriate manifestation. It would be birthed from right motivations. For without these, it's really worse than worthless. Lord, please, may our hungers and thirsts be all about you. Give us a God-centered perspective of everything. And let that drive our behavior. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, happy Father's Day. It truly is a privilege to be granted the opportunity to be a parent. And it's a huge responsibility too, isn't it, dads? There's no easy thing about it. But meanwhile, we know that it is considered a blessing, for children themselves are called a blessing. Psalm 127, verse 3 says that children are a gift of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. Leah and I have learned so much over the last 19 months of our parenting career. I know we're really experienced, but we've learned so much over those 19 months, and probably nothing else we've learned. We've got a lot to learn as we've seen our ever getting bigger little girl get bigger. Leah and I are also looking forward to our son Joel's arrival in August. That will be fun and exciting as well. And as is the common experience of all parents, there are tremendous joys and trying hardships. There are wonderful growths and difficult setbacks. There are thanksgivings and there are sorrows. And there's a whole lot of learning for everyone involved. That's both parents and children. I can remember having a discussion with John Ballinger before we even had Ashlyn. And I can remember him saying to me one day that how fun it was to come home and get little trucks and whatever for Ben. He loved giving that to his son and watching him play with these little toys and stuff. And he said that it was so much better than getting anything for himself. He said, I'd rather go out and buy a $1 plastic boat than buy a $20,000 boat for myself. He said, there's something just so joyous about seeing the joy of my son. And I've come to know that experientially to be true myself as a dad. Yesterday, the Orb women put on a wonderful catered and served Father's Day breakfast for us dads. And the few of us dads that were wise enough to stick around till the end received some very special balloons, which said, World's Greatest Dad on them. Now, I don't think it was just because we were the last ones there. It probably was just pouring out to be the truth. Us that were still there at the end were just the world's greatest dads. And I would just say this. I definitely don't qualify for that title. And to be honest, I wasn't half as excited about having that in my car on the way home as actually arriving home with it. Because it wasn't so much of what it would be for me, but what it would be for my daughter. I knew she'd love it. And love it she does. She played around with that all day yesterday. And not only did she play with it, but it became a moment for me and her to spend time together. As I think about that, I think about what we'll read later on here in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus explains, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him. No matter how much joy we find in these things, our Heavenly Father gives us gifts far beyond comparison. Literally, far beyond comparison. Things that we cannot compare with anything else. He has super abundantly blessed us as a very good, the supremely good Father. The truth be told, better than even seeing my daughter's enjoyment over those gifts, the occasional gift that I give to her, is to see her gratitude and her desire to spend time with me. I treasure that more than anything else. The balloon was merely an opportunity for us to spend time together. In fact, if the balloon itself ever became an end in itself, I think I'd stop giving her balloons. If she continued to find all of her joy in the thing I gave her, instead of finding joy in the relationship I enjoy with her, there'd be something wrong. And similarly, it is with our Heavenly Father. He loves to give us great gifts. But if these gifts serve as distractions that distract us away from that which is truly valuable, our relationship with Him, then I think He is an all-wise Father too, and many times does not give us those very things for our own spiritual good. He is, you see, the greatest gift of all. Better than any gift that God could ever give us is the gift of Himself. We talked about that last Resurrection Sunday. The gift of God Himself is the greatest gift ever given. All things that God gives us ought to serve us as merely opportunities to give Him thanks, to express our gratitude and thanksgiving unto the incredible goodness of our supremely gracious God. We should be brimming with thanks and praise to Him, the Father of lights, from whom every good thing given and every perfect gift comes down from above. That wonderful Father of lights. This applies most certainly to the most basic things in life, including the very food we eat. You see, eating provides us with an ongoing opportunity to give thanks to God. And for many of us, God has super abundantly blessed us, not only with our daily bread, but with a smorgasbord of options. Do you agree? Our Lord is so marvelous to have included so many different flavors in the created world. Have you thought about that? He could have just made the food unit, and everybody just ate the food unit, and we survived off of it. Instead, He made a smorgasbord of flavors and textures. Sure, as I even talk about this, you can probably think of a few wonderful sorts of textures. One of my favorites is what we had just this last morning, waffles. Waffles are crisp on the outside and soft inside. Something great about that. Right? We can enjoy textures and flavors of all these things that God has given, but if they ever cause us to just crave the thing and not cause us to reflect upon the creativity and majesty of our God, our thoughts are misplaced. You see, not only has God provided us with the opportunity to eat to His glory, but He's also provided us with the opportunity to abstain from eating for His glory. And if I was to define fasting, that's how I'd define it. Abstaining from eating for the glory of God. This by no means makes eating bad. By no means, we know all foods are declared clean. We can enjoy in them and thank God for them. But there is also something very important about learning the blessing of abstaining from eating these good things for even higher spiritual priorities. We know this by the term of fasting. And this is the third of Jesus' illustrations where He's teaching His followers, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be seen by them. We've already talked about almsgiving, right? Giving to the poor. Already talked about that one. We then talked about prayer. And after prayer, you have that, what's called the model prayer. A lot of people call it the Lord's Prayer. I like to call it the model prayer. Which we're going to actually come back to, by the way. We haven't skipped it. We've passed over it to come back to it. I wanted to handle this third issue of fasting because it keeps all of this in parallel. And then we'll come back and talk and spend some a good amount of time talking through the model prayer that Jesus gives in Matthew 6. But this morning, I'd like for us to look at fasting because this spiritual discipline is also something that Jesus speaks to and He corrects false approaches to. Just as He corrected false approaches to prayer and to giving, He also corrects false approaches to fasting. And just as we said before each of those other ones, prayer and giving, it's not if you do this, but when you do it. Also, that same parallel phrase is introducing this one, when you fast. You see, we shouldn't pick and choose with the Scriptures. There's a reason for all these spiritual disciplines given to us by the Lord. Jesus is not in any way, shape, or form renouncing fasting. He's just renouncing wrong fasting. Fasting that is not fasting at all. Even in response to direct questions regarding His disciples' fasting. Remember, there are questions that came up to Jesus in His ministry from these others who said, you know, look at the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist. They're fasting. Why aren't you and your disciples? And Jesus says, while the bridegroom is with them, it's not appropriate that they should fast. But then how does He continue? There's coming a day when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. See, even there, when He's giving explanation as to why it wasn't appropriate at that moment, Jesus here secures that there's going to be a time when it will be very much appropriate. It will be a natural expression of those who love Christ. They will engage in this discipline, just as they engage in prayer, and just as they engage in giving. You see, Jesus' instruction here in Matthew 6 implies that His followers would fast as they give and pray as well. We can't be selective with any of these. It's just a matter of how. And this is what I want us to see in Matthew 6, 16 through 18, in a sermon entitled, How Now Shall We Fast? I'm playing off of the book by Chuck Colson, which was actually written a number of years ago, in which he's dealing with worldview things, and he said, How now shall we live? I'd like for us to look this morning at How Now Shall We Fast? He actually had done his work off of Francis Schaeffer's great books, by the way, which I encourage you to take a look at. This question is very pertinent. How now shall we fast? Because Jesus here is providing a corrective to the Jewish practice of His day. And Jesus' death and resurrection also have implication on the outworkings of this spiritual discipline. So we have to look at that together. And that's why I asked the question, how now shall we fast? How is it that Jesus would like us to engage in fasting? And I'd like us to consider two directives from this text. And both of these encourage us to take an examination of our motivations for fasting. It works like this. How we fast is determined by why we fast. How we fast is determined by why we fast. Our motivations will dictate the proper outworking of fasting. Belief dictates behavior. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Right doctrine, right teaching, right belief leads to right behavior, right living. So these are two things I want us to note this morning. From verse 16, I'd like you to note this, the way it's stated negatively by Jesus. Quit fasting for man's praise. Quit fasting for man's praise. And then we'll look at, secondly, this morning, begin fasting for God's glory in verses 17 and 18. First of all, let's look at point number one. Quit fasting for man's praise. Look at verse 16 with me. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. I need to notice, first of all, the hypocrisy of visible fasting. The hypocrisy of visible fasting. Jesus begins His instruction on fasting by following that same pattern that He's been using throughout this section, as He used with giving and as He used with praying. He begins by renouncing that which in reality is not the spiritual discipline at all. He says, this is not pleasing to God. This is not honoring to the Lord. It's completely wrong because it's motivated from an impurity of heart. This is how not to fast, is where He starts. This is how not to fast. And you'll, by the way, notice that Jesus' concern here is not with physical dangers of fasting. Like, what happens if I experience headaches? Or He doesn't even talk about these things. They're not even under discussion. A lot of this is left open to our discretion and wisdom as it relates to the particulars. He doesn't engage in how often or how long. None of these questions are being even dealt with. His number one priority here is, what is the motivation behind fasting at all? And He assumes that we'll engage in it. But He wants to warn us against spiritual dangers of wrongful reasons for fasting. You know, motivations are sometimes very difficult to know for certain, especially as we're looking at someone else. I know usually we take great offense, too, when somebody assumes what our motivations are, don't we? We don't like it when somebody tries to make assumptions as to what really motivated our behavior. But there is a sense in which outward behavior does betray our motivations. And Jesus here is giving us some instruction in this regard. There are some actions that clearly manifest one's motivations. Some of us wear our thoughts on our faces more transparently than others, too. Poor Jessica's not here today, but I love Jessica for this reason. I always know what she's thinking. There's no duplicity about her face. You look at her face, you know exactly what she's thinking. And it's wonderful for communication because I know exactly what's going on. Unless I'm on the phone, that's hard. So I'd rather be face to face with Jessica. But I can say this because I'm the same way. You can usually tell with me. My wife knows what I'm thinking by just looking at my face. I wear those things on my face. Similarly here, these individuals wear something about their motivations on their face. Jesus says, beware that you don't put on the gloomy face. Literally it says here, become gloomy. I want us to look at some Old Testament context to understand what he's talking about. You see, fasting in the Old Testament was often associated with mourning, sorrow, or thoughts about impending crisis or difficulty. There was an annual fast that was prescribed in the Old Testament in association with the Day of Atonement. And this is found in Leviticus 16. You can take a look at that later on. If you look at Leviticus 16, verses 29 through 31, you'll see there that the phrase comes, humble your souls. And that phrase was understood to include fasting. So the entire nation engaged in fasting whenever the Day of Atonement came each year. That was the one annual fast prescribed scripturally that the Jewish people engaged in. But there are other corporate fasts that came to be observed as well. We read of Samuel judging the sons of Israel at Mizpah and fasting on the day that he came there because the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord. We see in 2 Samuel 1:12 people mourning, weeping and fasting for Saul and Jonathan when they were killed. We see in Jonah 3, which we had read this morning, the people of Nineveh fasting and praying when they heard of impending judgment coming to them. In Nehemiah 9, verse 1, we read of the sons of Israel assembling with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. In Zechariah 8:19, we read of fast happening on the 4th, the 5th, the 7th, and the 10th months. We read in Esther 4, of Esther asking all the people to fast along with her before she went before the king to make a request regarding the Jewish people when they became aware of a plot to kill the Jews. We read of Ezra in Ezra 8, fasting and seeking God concerning their situation as they had come back to Israel. We hear of private fastings being practiced. David fasts and inquires of God for his child. God tells him that this child is going to die. Remember, David had slept with Bathsheba and killed her husband, committed adultery and murder. And then the baby that was coming as a result of this, the Lord said, was going to die. David fasts and prays and lays all night on the ground. And then the next day, when the baby does surely pass away, he gets up, dusts himself off, and goes into the temple and worships God. He's asked about that behavior, and he says, while the baby was still here, I inquired of the Lord that he might relent. But now that the Lord has seen fit to do this, blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm going to go worship God. There's no sense still fasting and praying regarding that situation. It's already been answered. 1 Kings 21, Ahab is rebuked regarding his behavior. He tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth, and fasted. Here's even a wicked king who, when rebuked on this, and as a result, the Lord relents of bringing collapse on him. He says, I'm going to save it for your children. Nehemiah chapter 1, when Nehemiah finds out about the wall of Jerusalem being broken down and what had happened there was happening in Jerusalem, he immediately responds by sitting down, weeping and mourning for days. He was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. In Daniel 9, we hear of Daniel giving attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. In Psalm 35, probably a psalm written by David, we hear him talking about fasting and sackcloth, humbling his soul with fasting and praying. You see, in all of these occurrences, it becomes evident that one of the central reasons for fasting was a sign of repentance, a sign of humility and brokenness before God, and or an occasion for an important request regarding something that was going on. And even Jesus seems to indicate this sort of reasoning when he responded to that question. It's not appropriate for my followers to fast now, but when the bridegroom is taken from them, then it will be. There will be a time in which fasting will be very much part of their experience as my disciples. So we have this Old Testament context, and we have these issues of fasting going on. But understand, we also have to understand specifically the context in which Jesus is giving these instructions. Because the Pharisees had engaged in a much more ritualized form of fasting. It was not occasional so much as habitual. And the reasons behind their habitual fasting was less than godly. As a matter of fact, we can get an indication of this when Jesus speaks about the Pharisee and tax collector in Luke 18. And thereupon the Pharisee's own lips as he's praying to God, and literally it says there, you know, praying thusly to himself, he says, "I fast twice a week." One of the things that he lists of his wonderful accomplishments. You see, the Pharisees were ultimately more concerned with appearing to fast than in actual fasting itself. They were concerned that people would see them as fasting. And this is seen even in the fact of the days that they selected to do their fasting. Which days were they? Well, it was Monday and Thursday, of course. Now, MacArthur tells us that the reason why the Pharisees claimed that those days were the ones in which they were to fast was because those were the 2 days that Moses made 2 separate trips to receive the tablets of the law from God on Mount Sinai. So their explanation was, it was a Monday and it was a Thursday when Moses went up on the mountain to get the tablets of the law from God. And so those are the days that we're going to engage in fasting. But it's kind of interesting, it just so happened that those same 2 days were the major Jewish market days, when cities and towns were crowded with farmers, merchants, and shoppers. David Smith says that this day was even the day in which often they would assemble in the synagogues and meet. What a fitting occasion for the religious leaders to always be in mourning garb, sackcloth, ashes, disfigured faces. These supposed coming in front of these assembled worshipers in this guise of woe to win the praise of sanctity. They were displaying themselves in this mask of fictitious woe. So that way, all of these people would admire them and see how pious they really were. They had perverted fasting into an opportunity for vain self-righteousness. Their desire wasn't to seek the Lord's face and to hunger after Him. Their desire was to put on a display for everyone to look at them and make themselves look good, make themselves look super spiritual. You know, we as Christians value the Bible. It's like all of us going out and having a competition who can bring the biggest Bible to church, right? Just to show off our piousness, right? Look at, oh, and then, you know, accidentally dropping out our multitudes of journal entries and our, you know, and our scripture memory cards. And, you know, it's like this sort of thing where, oh, we just so happen to be fasting every day that we meet together here. Jesus saw right through what the real motivations were. So Jesus rebukes fasts that are intended to make a display. Now, can I just mention this? Keep Old Testament context here in view. It is possible for a man who's in mourning to throw dust on his head. To throw dust on your head does not necessarily make you a hypocrite. It could be a genuine display of your moment of fasting. You could rip your clothes. You could smear your face with ash and dirt. You could weep. You could cry. And this could potentially happen purely out of a single-minded seeking of the Lord. You see, these outward actions are not inherently wrong. They can be honest physical expressions of a deep longing for the Lord. I mean, can I just break this down for us to just even something that might be experienced within our worship time together? A person can raise their hands and worship to God and be genuine about that. It'd be a bodily expression genuinely of what's in their heart toward God. It's also a potential for just being a distraction and drawing attention to oneself, right? The same thing can be either invested with pure motivations or evil ones. But so can the man who doesn't raise his hands. He can engage in impure motivations as he's even mouthing words out of his mouth, not contemplating the wondrous truths that we're singing to our great God. Or a man can be so concerned about the way his voice sounds in front of other people that instead of thinking about, hey, I'm singing to God, they're thinking I'm singing for everyone else's benefit. These dangers are always in our midst. The point here is that it's not just the putting dust on your head or smearing your face or tearing your clothes that is inherently wrong. It's when these things are done for the express purpose that people would notice you. That's what's wrong. And the motivations were being clearly clearly seen by the choice of days even that these individuals, these Pharisees, were engaging in their fasting. The point is that the outward act in and of itself is not a problem so much as the motivation behind the act. And can I just warn us all, be watchful of that in your own life. Oh, it's very easy to look at those Pharisees and say, oh, look at them. But oh, woe is us, because we can engage in the same sort of maneuvering within our Christian community. Here it is that vanity shows itself so plainly. Chrysostom bemoaned the situation of his day. Listen to what he said. Early church. In this spectacle, we not only imitate the hypocrites, but also we far outdo them. We sigh loudly and complain bitterly. I know some, well, actually I know many, who even while neglecting to fast, yet still wear garments of those who fast. He's saying even those who aren't even fasting are wearing garments as if they were fasting. How's that for some crazy hypocrisy? Understand that Jesus' condemnation of hypocrisy extends to even the one who is fasting, who's wearing fasting clothes for the purpose that they would be noticed for their fasting. He rebukes these fasts that are intended to make a display. The hypocrite is one who disfigures his face in order that, very important phrase there, he might appear to be fasting before men. Literally, this is so interesting in the Greek. It literally reads this way. The one who makes invisible his face in order to make visible his fasting. Interesting. The one who, in other words, disfigures so screws up his face that it appears to be something else for the express purpose that people would notice that he's doing something spiritually pious. This is hypocrisy. He covers up his face to uncover his fasting. That's the hypocrisy. We could ask the question, though. I think it's a valid question to ask. Why is it hypocrisy for a man who is fasting to act like he is fasting? It's not hypocrisy, is it? I mean, he's fasting, so he's just living out genuinely what he's doing, right? Well, it's what's being manifest about this individual's heart. You see, this can't be called authentic because of what fasting inherently is supposed to be. John Piper provides, the right answer here. Listen to what he said. This is a great quote from him. The heart that motivates fasting is supposed to be a heart for God. Fasting, in Jesus' way of seeing things, is a hunger for God, or it is worse than nothing. But the heart that motivates their fasting is a hunger for human admiration. So they are being open and transparent about what they are doing, yes. But that very openness is deceptive about what's in their heart. If they wanted to be really open, they would have to wear a sign about their necks that said, the bottom line reward is my fasting, in my fasting is the praise of men. Then they wouldn't be hypocrites. They would be openly, transparently, unhypocritically vain. But as it is, they hide their vanity and cloak it with fasting. This is their hypocrisy. Augustine said it this way. Vainglory can find a place not only in the splendor and pomp of worldly wealth, but even in the sordid garment of sackcloth as well. Great statement. He says, a man can show his prideful vanity in riches untold, in decadence, in the most stylish clothes ever imaginable. But he can also demonstrate that same type of vain self-glorying in sackcloth and ashes. The purpose behind both being that people would look at him and think him to be something great. Either in the one case, because of his worldly riches, in the other case, because of his pious attitude and behavior. Either way, it's vain self-glorying. It is then all the more dangerous, Augustine said, because it is a deception. It is a deception under the pretense of service to God. You're saying you're doing this out of service to God, but really you're doing it out of service to yourself. I also mention here, the hypocrisy of this situation is not in the fasting being seen, but in the desiring that it be seen. Also note that. Being seen fasting and fasting to be seen are two different things. A person who fasts for the purpose of worshiping God and hungering after God, and we'll talk more about secondary reasons later on, might be seen by someone to be fasting, but not intend to be seen fasting. Does that make sense? I mean, there are all sorts of examples of corporate fasting in the Bible, where a whole congregation might fast together, a group of individuals might fast together. This is even in the New Testament. Acts 13, before Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, it becomes Paul, were sent out on missionary journeys, they were fasting together at the church at Antioch. They're ministering the Lord and fasting. It was in this context that the Lord commands that Barnabas and Paul be set apart for the work He called them to do. And then it says, verse 3, when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. See, we have an occasion of corporate fasting. Are they aware of each other fasting? Yes, it's corporate. If I was to ask the church, let's engage in a period of fasting, we would know that that's what we're intending to do. It's not just the fact that people know, it's that you're doing it that people might know. That's the problem, and that's what Jesus is exposing. I mean, otherwise, you'd find this great difficulty, especially in the context of marriage. I mean, surely your spouse will know if you're eating or not, for example, right? Like, can you completely somehow figure out a way to trick them? Do we engage in deceit to not allow them to know? I mean, that's not the point here at all. The point is this, that we don't fast for the purpose. We don't engage in these things for the purpose that people would notice us. If people do notice, that's fine. But it's not for the purpose of them noticing. Motivations are what's behind all of this. Again, same things we were saying about prayer. Teaching on praying, you know, go into your closet and pray to your fathers in secret. This doesn't negate public praying. There's a place for public praying. But there's also most definitely a place for private prayer. Similarly, it is with fasting. What is the reward of this visible fasting? Look at verse 16 again with me. The second part of it. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Once again, Jesus tells us the results. The reward of such man-centered spiritual discipline is that they get men's applause. They get the thing they're looking for. And by the way, among fallen men, this is a great reward. If you're a natural man, I mean, man, that's a, you know, the glory of other men. This is a great thing to the natural man. What's more gratifying than having others singing your praises? Especially praises of a moral or religious nature. Look at how great, superior, religious I am. This only increases the tragedy of the situation. That they would find inexpressibly sweet that which is vain and fleeting. They wouldn't even realize how empty such a reward is. Jonathan was over my house this week, and he found one of our videos on in our closet there entitled Facing the Giants. I'm sure many of you have seen this film. Great. Great movie. In there, there's a scene which the coach is resetting philosophy for the team. And he starts off his speech by asking this question, who can tell me who won the state championship 10 years ago, a decade ago? He's looking at all these high school students and nobody knows. He said, how about 5 years ago? Nobody still knows. Somebody lists off one, he goes, oh, 3 years ago. Try again. Stop guessing. Tell me who won. And they didn't know. Then he asked them, why are we here? And one of the players said, to win football games. For what reason? So we can win a trophy and people will talk about us. For what end? Then we might get a scholarship and go somewhere else to play football. For what end? And his whole point was, you can collect all the trophies you want, but one day they're just going to collect dust and be forgotten. What a vain thing it is to live for men's praise. It is the most fleeting of things. So you must understand that when Jesus says you have your reward in full, This is a sad statement indeed. To crave men's approval and to get our mouth full of men's approval, to get our hearts content of men's approval is ultimately empty. But this is the very thing that the Pharisees were engaged in. Mark 12:38. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses for appearance' sake, offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. See, people can engage in a whole lot of religious camouflage to seek to gain men's praise, pretending to be about God when the real desire is to make much of themselves. danger of such hypocritical religious display is that it often accomplishes its desire. And the one that wants and craves men's attention and applause, they keep on getting it. But the tragedy of the situation is that's all that it does. And it's over. And it's gone. And it's empty. But not only are we commanded to quit fasting for men's praise, but we're instructed to begin fasting for God's glory. And that's our second point this morning. Begin fasting for God's glory. We see this in verses 17 and 18. Look at those with me. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Here Jesus speaks about the authenticity of invisible fasting. We saw the hypocrisy of visible fasting. Here we see the authenticity of invisible fasting. He provides here positive instruction on the fasting that God is pleased with. And you'll notice that the outward behavior is significantly changed because it's stemming from a different motivation. This is crucially important here. So that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. You see, true biblical and God-honoring fasting is done with the driving ambition that God would see. That's the ambition. That's the audience that we seek. Fasting is to be an expression of one who passionately longs for God, who hungers and thirsts for God. The expression of one whose hunger for God outstrips a hunger for anything else, including food and including men's applause. See, a man who will give up food just to get men's applause still shows that they have a wrongful desire. But the man who gives up food and men's applause and all of the rest for God's glory shows themselves to have a right heart. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "Our only reason for pleasing men around us is that we may please ourselves." Ultimately, that's what it is. It's to make ourselves feel good, ultimately. So he said the only remedy to this dreadful situation is to become so consumed with God that we forget ourselves altogether. You see, we need to even beware that we not engage in fasting just so it encourages others to do so. How about that one? Ever done that? Ever engaged in spiritual disciplines like Bible reading or devotions and stuff of this nature? Like, well, my children need a good example, so I'm just going to do it so that way they have a good example. Well, it's good that they have a good example, I would agree. You must not let that be the primary reason for which you do these things. It's misheaded if it is. Similarly, if my whole intention for preaching is just to be a benefit to all of you, but I don't first sit and learn myself, I've missed the whole point. All these things must be done first and foremost out of a love for God Himself. This is the only true and genuine and right motive for spiritual disciplines. It's fine and good for God to use our example to spur others on in their walk with Him, but we must never engage in these things simply to be an example to others. It must be our own passionate drive for God that drives our decisions in this regard. It must stem from a deep-seated conviction that God is worth more than anything else, and therefore He's worthy of everything I am and have. Right? Romans 12:1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual act of worship. This is what is reasonable in light of the mercies of God, that we lay down our bodies as living dead things, living sacrifices. That we'd be dead to self and live alive to Christ. Yesterday, by the providence of God, came home to my house. We had some fun with the balloon. And when lunchtime came around, Leah went up to Ashlyn and asked her if she wanted her juices for lunch. To which Ashlyn said, "No, Daddy." And in that moment, I know she might not have understood the full theological implications of her statement, but in that moment, that crystallizes fasting. The Lord says, "Here's food." And at that moment, we would say, "Thank you, God, for your grateful provision, but I'm going to forego it that I can have more of you." That is the longing of a true biblical fast. It's a matter between an individual Christian and his Heavenly Father. It's not a means for men's praise and self-glorification. Otherwise, it's not fasting at all. So the one who engages in biblical fasting goes about his day as normal. This is the point of Jesus' statement, anoint your head and wash your face. Some believe this to be an allusion to just common hygiene. Like saying, brush your teeth. Put some cologne on. Wash yourself. This sort of idea. Instead of drawing attention to yourself by neglecting your appearance purposefully. Calvin interpreted it as a hyperbole. He thought that Jesus' point here was to put on to this excessive language to say, you should go so far in the opposite direction. In other words, and his concern here was that we not go into another counterfeit splendor. In other words, that we don't go from one extreme to the other. Where all of a sudden it's like one moment we're in sackcloth that people would notice you're fasting. The next moment we wear our top hat and cane, you know, and we've come to church that way that people would notice that we're fasting and something's up. You know, Calvin's point here is we don't even go from one extreme to the other. The whole point is just live normally. If it's for God, then you're not making your appearance be something that people would notice. That it might make yourself be gloried by men rather than the glory being given unto God. What is the gift of invisible fasting? Verse 18 at the end. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You see, the hypocrite fasts and puts on a theatrical display for men, while the genuine faster engages in this discipline for an audience of one, the Lord Himself. And as a result, he receives his reward, not from men, but from God, who sees these things that are done in secret. By the way, it's not anti-Christian to obey God in order that we might be rewarded by Him. For some reason, some people have issue with this whole concept of reward. The Bible the concept and language of reward is common in Scripture. We ought to live for the reward of God. And what I mean by that is this, and I kind of purposely phrase it that way as a play on words, the reward of God. Because in one sense, we live for God that He might reward us. At the same time, that very reward is God Himself. The greatest reward we could ever receive is God Himself. More of God. A longing, a deep longing to enjoy Him. And by the way, these two really do coalesce into one great purpose. We live for God. Because He's the giver of all good things, and the best thing He could ever give is Himself. Piper said it this way, doing right just because it's right is not the Christian ideal. Doing right just because it's right is not the Christian ideal. Doing right to enlarge our delight in God is. In fasting, we have come to God out of weakness to express to Him our need and our great longing that He would manifest Himself more fully in our lives for the joy of our soul and the glory of His name. And those two last phrases aren't accidental by Piper. For the joy of our soul and the glory of His name. What is the great end, our great purpose? What is this all about? That we would enjoy God and glorify Him forever? Understand that the enjoyment of God and glorifying Him are not at odds with one another. They coalesce into one and the same thing. For our greatest joy is found in glorifying God. We are created for this great thing. To find our true satisfaction in God Himself. For He is the only true and lasting, everlasting treasure. And what a joy it is to know that those who seek Him find Him. Not only does God delight in the one who is radically God-oriented, but He delights to give us the desire of our hearts. And here's the catch. Watch this. The man who engages in fasting out of a desire to get men's praise gets it. That's all. But the man who engages in fasting out of a desire to long and see God receives that. What a lasting, amazing treasure that is. You see, for many evangelicals today, the practice of fasting has virtually disappeared as a shared experience, and it's only rarely engaged in as a spiritual discipline. I think part of this might be a reaction to the Pharisaical practices that we've seen in the Roman Catholic Church, but such a response is not biblically accurate. I mean, I would definitely take, and I do take exception with the Lenten holiday, especially when it's made up to be something where an individual gets drunk on Fat Tuesday and then gives up drunkenness over that period of time. The Bible says don't get drunk, period. That engagement was wrong and sin. You don't fast from sin. You abstain from sin. You fast from good gifts. Things that are otherwise okay to have, acceptable, even profitable at times. But because there's a deeper longing for God, you give them up for a period of time for His glory. That's fasting. This whole conception, and I'm not saying that every Roman Catholic engages in that belief in Lent, but I've heard far too many explanations given that way. And the whole concept of Fat Tuesday and all that goes along with it is just tragically misunderstanding fasting. We're already called to abhor sin. Fasting is giving up something that's otherwise permissible or even profitable for a superseding spiritual priority. It's right to reject a legalistically motivated fasting or a fasting that is supposed to bring us glory. It's right to reject that, but it's wrong to then reject fasting altogether. That's my point. Just because there are people who engage in false praying, do we reject praying altogether? Just because people engage in false giving, do we reject giving altogether? Certainly not. Remember, even Jesus Himself fasted for 40 days in the wilderness before He was tempted by the devil. John Calvin explained it this way: many, for want of knowing its usefulness, undervalue fastings. Some reject it altogether as superfluous, while on the other hand, where the proper use of fasting is not well understood, it easily degenerates into superstition. People using fasting kind of like a cosmic rub the genie's lamp. If I engage in fasting, then God has to give me the thing. And if He didn't give me the thing, why did I even fast? See, it's all wrongly motivated. The one thing we can't ignore on this is to, the one thing we can't do is ignore Jesus' words on the subject. He does not abhor fasting. As a matter of fact, He says we will engage in it, but it's just a matter of how we engage in it that He's concerned with. Fasting must come from a right attitude and a right heart, and therefore proceed in right living. Something whereby a man ceases from eating for a spiritual purpose. And can I say, by the way, that I've heard a lot of people refer to this principally as, yeah, you can fast from TV, or you can fast from, you know, radio, or, you know, fast from whatever. And I think principally I'm fine with that. There's a fine principle there to give up things that otherwise are okay for a time for seeking the Lord more. So if you're like, hey, I'm spending 3 hours a day on TV, and so I'm just going to cut out TV for the next month and just see how that benefits my spiritual growth, I'm fine with you doing that. But I just want you to understand that technically the word is in reference to food. That's the technical terminology that fasting was always in reference to. I think there's a principle that you can engage in some of those other things. It might be very profitable to your spiritual life, but technically it is a reference to food. And understand also that you don't engage in fasting just haphazardly, like, oh, I forgot breakfast today, I guess I'm fasting. You know, I happened to miss lunch, man, I guess I'll just make it a fast day. You know, I'll just skip dinner and I fasted today. You see what you're doing right there? You completely missed the entire point. It has to be purposeful. It has to be done beforehand for a spiritual priority. And if it's not there, it's not fasting. You just didn't eat. Here's not some type of starvation diet, okay? Also understand that fasting is always accompanied by other spiritual activities. It's not just the sheer not eating that makes it spiritually profitable. It's what you now do with the time given you as a result of fasting. So for example, if you were to say, I'm just not going to eat lunch today, I'm going to fast, but the entire lunch hour you just keep about your normal day's work and don't even contemplate the Lord, you just skipped lunch. That's all you did. You didn't fast. Fasting is always, watch this, it's accompanied with prayer continually throughout the Scriptures. Look at it. It's always in concert and harmony with other spiritual disciplines. MacArthur said it this way: fasting is never an isolated act or a ceremony or ritual that has some inherent efficacy or merit. It has no value at all. In fact, it becomes a spiritual hindrance and a sin when done for any reason apart from knowing and following the Lord's will. It ought not to be done with the expectation that it will bring immediate results either. It doesn't bring automatic results. It's like anybody who gives, like, if I give somebody, then, you know, I'm going to reap. You know, this whole classic, you know, the televangelist, sow into our ministry, you'll get back sevenfold, you know, all that kind of garbage. Where it's like, you're giving so you can get. That's what you're doing. You don't fast to get, except if it's getting more of the Lord. This is the one driving ambition that ought to cause us to engage in fasting. Its benefits are indirect, This is indicated, though, that we're going to engage in fasting, and the Lord is going to be honored through the activity when it's done properly motivated. Can I just also say this? Fasting is one expression of self-discipline. It's one place in which we can exercise self-control. It's something that we need to also always be on alert about in our lives, especially since we live in such an indulgent culture. Culture that, you know, if it feels good, do it. Do whatever your heart, you know, whatever desire comes to your mind, just go ahead and do it. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul said, "I discipline my body, make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified." And in that context, remember, he talks about those who compete in Olympic Games. They go through tremendous amounts of self-discipline, right? It's exercise, it's diet, it's, you know, sleep, it's everything that goes into that whole thing. And Paul says, how much more ought we be concerned about our spiritual well-being? And part of that can be giving up food. There's a whole lot of things that can be learned through this thing when done properly. It's not some... Also, don't think that fasting is some sort of masochistic endeavor. Like, that we hate our bodies. You know, that's not what's going on. The Lord created our bodies. We can be thankful for the bodies that God gave to us. I'm not calling us to go whip our backs or any of that kind of nonsense. It doesn't actually help against fleshly indulgence anyway, right? Just to engage in this just for that purpose alone is not going to help us ultimately in a spiritual sense. So it's not that we hate our bodies or something like this. We're thankful for the bodies that God has gave us. But we have to engage in disciplining our bodies for God's glory. And for this reason, I think fasting is very helpful, especially in our culture, which we live in a very gluttonous, denial-less, self-indulgent culture here in America, which I think makes it all the more useful for us when we're battling to not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. When we're in that type of battle, it's a good thing to battle against all that our culture wants to press forward in. I discovered in my own life that fasting reveals sinful tendencies in me. I think I was talking to Randy about this the other day. I've noticed sometimes, and maybe you can identify with this, maybe you can't, but this is something I noticed about myself, is that there are times when I feel depressed or unhappy or discontented, and all I got to think about is Cane's chicken fingers or, you know, Whataburger or something of this nature, or pizza. I'm like, oh, it'll be okay because I've got pizza coming tonight. You know, I get that kind of thing. And what happens as a result is it short-circuits the process whereby I have to deal with my discontent with the Lord. In other words, instead of just shirking it off and saying, oh, eating some food's going to help me. There's some people that really struggle with this sort of thing with food, where food becomes their, in a sense, an idol, where it becomes their thing that they crave that makes them feel better. We can do this with all good gifts, right, from God. We can do this with our children. We can do this with all kinds of things. We can make something an idol that otherwise is okay to be enjoyed. I've seen this in my own life, that when you take away that food card, now I got to deal with the Lord regarding my sin. And it exposes some of these things, because food does give good feelings to balance out the bad ones sometimes. As a result, we don't deal with it. That's always, by the way, the danger of medicating illnesses and all the rest, that you don't end up really dealing with the root of the issue. Yeah, you might feel a little bit better, but have you ever really dealt with the sinful tendencies within your heart? Is that something that I've learned? So when we do fast, we have to be wary of our motivations. Fasting must forever center on God. It must always be done out of a desire to love and worship the Lord. Any other reason is misheaded. John Piper, another quote from him, he says this, "Fasting is not a no to the goodness of food or the generosity of God in providing it. Rather, it is a way of saying from time to time that having more of the giver surpasses having the gift." By the way, I encourage you to read John Piper's book, Hunger. I think it's called Hungering for God. I think that's the name of the book. It's just a book on fasting. If you want to do some of your own private study on this, I encourage you to read the scriptures, read John Piper's book. I'll give you some excellent pointers in this regard. I want to close this morning with citing five secondary purposes in fasting. Donald Whitney, in his book on spiritual disciplines, which, by the way, is another book I'd encourage all of you, if you don't already have it, to get it. Donald Whitney, Spiritual Disciplines. He's got one that's corporate spiritual disciplines, I think, and he's also got one for private. but you should get any book by Donald Whitney. It's really great spiritual life issues. But he provides several different secondary reasons. In other words, other purposes that are going on in fasting. As long as we keep God at the center, these are other things that are going on in the midst of fasting and reasons why we should be motivated to fast. And I just want to quickly cite five of those. I've kind of summarized his points into five. So quickly, just listen to these and contemplate them, write them down, and may you be encouraged to engage in fasting with rightfully motivated desires. First of all, to strengthen prayer. To strengthen prayer. There's something about fasting that sharpens the edge of our intercessions and gives passion to our supplications. It's frequently used by the people of God to indicate urgency. See, the Bible doesn't teach fasting some sort of spiritual hunger strike that requires or compels God to do our bidding, but it's something that we can engage in when we just earnestly desire the Lord. God is always pleased to hear the prayers of His people, whether it's in the context of fasting or not. But certainly He is also pleased to see His people strengthen their prayers through His ordained means, through engaging in things like fasting. Whitney says, fasting is one of the best friends we can introduce to our prayer life. Secondly, to seek God's guidance and deliverance. To seek God's guidance and deliverance. You can read about this in Judges 20, verses 26 through 28, an Old Testament example of this very thing. Or you look at the New Testament, Acts 14, verse 23, where Paul and Barnabas are appointing elders in the churches that they founded. Fasting was involved in that process. Fasting doesn't ensure the certainty of receiving clear guidance from God, but rightly practiced, we do become more receptive and sensitive to the things of God. Also, one of the common fasts in biblical times, the Old Testament, was they would fast to seek salvation from enemies or circumstances. We see Jehoshaphat doing that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You can read about it in Ezra 8 and Esther 4. All of these are occasions which difficulties and trials are coming on God's people. And similarly, we as the people of God today, how about this? Next time you encounter persecution from others, respond to it by fasting and praying. Whitney says this, fasting rather than fleshly efforts should be one of our first defenses against persecution from family, schoolmates, neighbors, co-workers, because of our faith. Typically, we're tempted to strike back with anger, verbal abuse, counter-accusations, or even legal action. But instead of political maneuvering, gossiping, and imitating the worldly tactics of our enemies, we should appeal to God with fasting for protection and deliverance. That's great advice from Whitney. Third, to express grief. To express grief. Fasting has often been associated with grief. Some of that grief being in reference to death. The loss of loved ones. It's appropriate. You know, a lot of times this is almost natural to the human body, isn't it? When we lose a loved one, I don't even feel hungry sometimes. Can I challenge you, though, in those moments, to not just not eat because you just don't feel hungry, but to focus your attention toward God. And use those moments, the moments where you're not eating, to pray all the more fervently. And spend all that much more time in quality time with the Lord. But also, fasting over grief from sin. This is also very appropriate. While Christians are forgiven, we are not to treat sin in a light way. Confession is not anything light or easy. It's not just the verbal ritual of citing off words. And as a result, fasting can be part of a heartfelt confession toward God. Again, not that the fasting is the thing that merits our forgiveness, because then again, we're engaging in a wrongful endeavor. But it can be a rightful expression of deep contrition before God. It can be an expression of that for sure. It can even be an expression of a people corporately, for a nation, for example, regarding grief over the direction of our country. Fourthly, fasting can be used to express humility. It always expresses humility, if done rightly, and repentance and return to God. To express humility, repentance, and return to God. Just as there are times when you feel the need to express humility before God by praying on your knees, you've had some moments there, where just physically it seems appropriate to manifest what's in your heart. That's the idea. Right? to fall prostrate before the Lord or to kneel before the Lord. It's just a bodily representation of what is happening inwardly. Obviously, just to go on your knees or just to fall on your face before on the ground, just in and of itself doesn't merit anything. But if it's the expression of a heart motivated out of deep humility and contrition before God, it's very much appropriate. Similarly, fasting communicates that humility and brokenness, if done rightly. Fasting can represent more than just grief over sin. It can also signal a commitment to obedience in a new direction. We had to read Jonah 3 this morning. It's just such a great passage on this. You know, Jonah, the prophet, doesn't want to go, right? Go in the opposite direction. The Lord has to rebuke him, bring him back, and then some go on into Nineveh. And he finally goes in there. I always wonder what the quality of his message of repentance really was like, you know? Given the state of Jonah's heart before having preached, and his state of heart after he preached, where he wasn't happy about going, and after they repent and the Lord relents, he's not happy about the Lord relenting. Given that situation, I'm just guessing that in between both of his bad attitude, he probably had a bad attitude in the middle of preaching. And there he is preaching a message to people. He doesn't want them to repent. He wants to see God's judgment fall. And what happens? Not only do the people repent, the king tears his garments. He puts on sackcloth and then produces a decree to have all the animals fast. Put sackcloth. Can you imagine that scene? All the goats and sheep and cattle and everything's wearing sackcloth and nothing's allowed to eat. Can you imagine that? And the Lord then relents from the disaster he was bringing to that people. Meanwhile, you got Jeremiah over there in Israel, you know, preaching all his life, hoping the people would actually repent, and they don't. They won't listen to him, right? Shows the sovereignty of God in these situations for sure. But there in Jonah, what a thorough fast that was, huh? But it wasn't just an outward display. It was a real desire. What did the king say? That the Lord might relent from the harm that he's going to bring to us. He's not making excuses. He's not saying, oh, the Lord has mistaken our great sins. He says, oh, possibly, perhaps, the Lord might relent from this great judgment coming. And then he tells everyone, do what's right, too. Did you see that? It's all part of this. Fasting is not only humility and repentance, it's also an expression of a return to God as well. As a matter of fact, it's a dead work if it's not accompanied with these sorts of things. Fifthly and lastly, fasting can express concern for the work of God and be done to minister to the needs of others or to awaken us to the needs of others. To express concern for the work of God and minister to the needs of others. Christians may fast and pray because they feel a burden for the work of God in a broader scope. Kind of like Nehemiah's concern for the broken down wall in Jerusalem. He had a concern for God's name and God's glory. Daniel, when he fasted in Daniel 9, had a burden for the return of the Jews from exile. I mean, obviously, Whitney says it this way, we can't fast continually. I mean, otherwise we'd starve to death, right? So that's not appropriate. We can't fast continually, but may the Lord at least occasionally give us a concern for His work so great that our normal concern for food will seem secondary in comparison. We had read also this morning from Isaiah 58. The Lord says, the fast that you guys have been engaging in is not the fast I would choose. You're abstaining from eating, but meanwhile you're oppressing people around you. You're not allowing justice to reign. You've got people starving out in the streets. The Lord says, that's not the fast I would choose. The fast I would choose would have you taking that bread that you're not eating because you're fasting and giving it to that person who's in need. You see, fasting that is done in this isolated context is not fasting that God delights in. It cannot be compartmentalized from the rest of our lives. Spiritual disciplines don't stand alone. God doesn't bless the practice of any discipline, including fasting, when we reject His word regarding relationships with others. In other words, for all those who think that fasting is a way of penance, you don't make up for sinful attitudes and thoughts by fasting. You can't ever make it. You could never eat again. It doesn't matter. The only way we can be forgiven is by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through His shed blood upon the cross. And out of deep gratitude toward God and a longing for Him and a longing for His kingdom to come, which we'll talk about in coming weeks with the model prayer, this is what fuels rightfully motivated fasting. It's this kind of fasting that pleases God. It's the one that results in concern for others, not ourselves. Obviously, always a concern first and foremost for the Lord, and out of that love, a love for others as well. In other words, you can apply that practically this way. Fast for this purpose. Give time and money to those who need it. So, what's it? I mean, we get very basic on this. Say that you're going to go out, eat lunch, spend $7 at some restaurant, take the $7, give it to somebody in need. Very simple. See? They're at least, obviously this will also be rightly motivated, but the idea here is that you don't just not eat. There are motivations behind all of this, and all of these are subsidiary and secondary to the first and foremost one, that we would do this for God's glory. I close with a reading from Job 23, verse 12, which I think captures the heart of fasting. So let's close with this statement. I have not departed from the command of the Lord's lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, may we treasure the words of Your lips more than our necessary food. Lord, we are aware of Your generous, bountiful gifts to us. And Lord, I pray that we would never put our attention and focus upon the gifts and through that neglect You, the giver. Thank You for food that You give us to be enjoyed. Thank You also for food that You give us to be enjoyed that can be abstained from to enjoy You all the more. Cause us to always remember that in all things we must be motivated out of a desire that You receive glory and honor. Please keep us away from hypocrisy. It's so subtle, Lord. We know it in our own hearts. Please forgive us for the hypocrisy. Guard us from it. Cause us to live lives that are genuinely after You. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.